Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2020. If you would like to know more about the books and audio from Canon Press, please visit canonpress.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Isaiah 8:13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you alone dwell in the highest heavens, far above all earthly powers. You are high and lifted up, and there is none to compare to you. You dwell in unapproachable light. If we were to behold your face, your terrifying holiness would strike us dead where we stand. So how might we come, wretched sinners that we are, shrouded in sin and darkness? How might we come to be welcome in your presence? We do not belong and we know it. But praise be to God that through Jesus Christ you have gathered your people together here this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. You have brought us into your holy assembly to sit at the foot of your altar where you instruct us and feed us. We come before you now to hallow your name, not that we can in any way improve upon your holiness, but as your people we come to acknowledge and testify to the greatness of our God. And so receive now our worship in the name of Jesus, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Well, we don't often think of forgetfulness as a grave sin. Now, there is certainly a kind of creaturely forgetfulness that is the result of our finitude. For example, you forgot to put the laundry in the dryer because you were working on something more important. But there is also a kind of forgetfulness that is deeply sinful. Your wife asked you to put the laundry in the dryer, and you forgot because you were scrolling through Facebook. In both scenarios, you forgot. But in the latter, what you really forgot to do was love and honor your wife. God's people often do the same thing with him. In fact, forgetfulness was one of Israel's most besetting sins. In the wilderness, Israel forgot the Lord who brought them up out of Egypt. They prioritized their stomachs and turned to worship false gods. And so Moses commanded them, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." They had seen God's strong arm of deliverance. They had heard his loving commands. And yet, as the story goes, they continually forget to love and honor the Lord. And how often do we do the same? At work, when the Lord's name is blasphemed among our coworkers and we say nothing. Or in those secret moments when we are all alone and think no one sees the website we are on. Or when we envy a brother who gets the promotion or marries that girl or has a successful ministry. In all these, and in many sins like them, we have turned and worshipped false gods, whether our own egos, the approval of men, the lust for sexual pleasure, or the gain of earthly possessions. Like the Israelites, we have seen God's strong arm of deliverance. We have heard his loving commands, and yet in our sin, we forget to first love and honor the Lord. Which brings us to this time of confession. The Lord knows our frame. He knows how forgetful of him we really are. And the fact that we are here this morning means that he has remembered us first. He calls out to us to come and worship him week after week. The one who is greater than Moses commands us to take care and keep our souls diligently. It is here in this worship service that we continue to keep the things that the Lord has done in our hearts, where they will remain all the days of our lives. It is here that we remember the Lord because he has remembered us first. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So let us meditate on these things as we sing, "Before Thee Let My Cry Come Near," on page 158. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Our Heavenly Father, We confess that we are a forgetful and negligent people. We often think of our forgetfulness as a free pass for sin, when in reality our forgetfulness is a sign that we have neglected to put you first. As we turn towards our sin, we, like the Israelites, turn our backs on you and worship false gods. In doing so, we have openly rejected you and your standards, preferring our own instead. We confess that this is a great evil, and so forgive us, Father, of this sin and many others. And Father, we know that if we regard sin in our own hearts and in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. And we ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of God's forgiveness. Isaiah 57:19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The Lord, in his kindness, has shown mercy to us. He has bestowed grace and peace on undeserving sinners such as ourselves. And we, who were once far off, alienated from God because of our sin, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, who made peace with God on our behalf. And so, saints of Christ Church, because you have confessed your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
The sermon text this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 5. These are the words of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. O God, in the beginning you said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in the fullness of time, that word of light became flesh and dwelt among us. The darkness tried to quench that light, but it would not be extinguished. And ever since then, you have been shining that light into the hearts of men, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so I ask now that you would speak through me a better word than the blood of Abel, a word of life and light, of forgiveness, of salvation for all men. So come, Holy Ghost, inspirate my words, hover over these waters, unstop our ears that we might hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. For we ask all of this in his name, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. How do you preach a sermon? How do you preach a sermon? That is the topic we'll be taking up this morning. And the first question you might ask when you hear a sermon title like that is, well, I'm not a preacher. Why do I need to know any of this? Is this sermon just for Gray Friars and Ben and Matt and Ty and I? Everyone else can go home. Maybe you'd like that. Well, let me give you just two reasons why it's important for you to know how God's word is to be preached. Number one, God wants you to know. You need to know how to preach a sermon because God wants you to know, and we know God wants you to know because the Bible has a lot to say about preaching. I just read in 2 Timothy that all scripture is profitable. And all scripture is for all of God's people. So just like God wants wives to know what God requires of husbands, even though they'll never be a husband, so the church needs to know what God requires of preachers, even though very few will actually be preaching. So that's reason number one. God wants you to know this. Number two, you are responsible for what happens in this pulpit. Our text describes people who have, quote, itching ears, who heap up for themselves teachers. Meaning that if you let false teachers up here, God will judge you. If you throw out faithful men from preaching to you, God will judge you. So you need to know what kind of preaching you are to sit under. If every Christian knew what God says about preaching and stopped following preachers that scratch itching ears, there would be instant reformation and revival in our nation. I don't want to go to Target and see Osteen and Beth Moore books there, right? And that could stop overnight if people knew what God required of preachers. Also, if you are a member here, you actually vote on this stuff. There's actually, I think, a couple elder elections happening right now. So you actually have some say, and God will hold you responsible for the kind of preaching that you bring your family and yourself to sit under. So, with preaching, just as we ought to do with everything else, we must go to the scriptures and see what God has to say about it, and that's what we will begin to do this morning. So, to answer this question, how do you preach a sermon? I want to read to you the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 159, which is in your bulletin, I think on page 7 or 8, somewhere in there. I encourage you to open that up and follow along as I read this, because it's very dense and very carefully worded. So this is Westminster Larger Catechism, question 159. How is the word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? Answer. They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine, diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely, aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. All right, so there's a lot there, right? There's a whole book on preaching contained in just those words, and that's kind of your dense, systematic theology answer to my question, how do you preach a sermon? Well, do it like that. And that's actually a really great rubric or diagnostic for all preachers to grade ourselves on. So I have to go to that and ask myself, am I doing that? And you, as hearers, should look at this and search out preachers who actually do this. The Westminster Divines, who wrote this in 1647, they included proof texts for their catechism. And I want to preach to you just one of those proof texts this morning, which is 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. Perhaps you noticed they actually quote just straight out of 2 Timothy, that phrase, he's got to be ready to preach in season and out of season. So this morning, we're just going to walk through this text together, verse by verse. That's called an expositional sermon. When you just go verse by verse, interpreting the text, and then I'll make applications along the way. And just one kind of caveat, I looked at my word count this week while I was preparing, and it was around 4,000 words, which is about 1,000 more than I normally write, and I had only covered the first two verses. So this might go longer than normal. That's not me asking for forgiveness. That's just letting you know to be prepared. But I normally preach shorter sermons than say, Dr. Merkel anyway. So maybe this will be like a standard Dr. Merkel sermon length. All right, well, let's look now at our text of 2 Timothy. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, and this is actually the last letter we have from him before his execution. We actually, Austin Anderson read 2 Timothy 4, the very end of this book. So this is Paul's kind of farewell letter that we have in the New Testament. And as he sees that his death is approaching, Paul lays a charge upon Timothy in the strongest language possible. So imagine you are lying on your deathbed and you call your son to you and there's something you want to say to him. What do you say to him? I love you. I'm proud of you. Don't give up. Keep serving Jesus. Well, verse 1 is Paul's final charge to his spiritual son in the faith. He calls Timothy his son at the beginning of this book. And he says in verse 1 here, I charge you, my son, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is what Paul wants Timothy to take away before he dies. The most important thing, preach the word. This command to preach here is coming with the highest authority that Paul could possibly invoke. You know, your dad tells you to clean the room, you better do that. Police officer says, put your hands up, you better do that. Trump says, come to the White House or else I'll tweet about you. You probably should go. But the force of authority here with which Paul charges Timothy exceeds Trump, your dad, the police officer, whoever he invokes here. The eternal, infinite, immortal, all-wise God, the Creator. And he tells him, by that authority, I am charging you, preach the word. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In case you forgot, he's the one who will, quote, judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. It's not like Timothy doesn't know this stuff. But Paul wants to remind him, if you don't do this, God's going to judge you. You are going to answer to God if you refuse my charge to you to preach the word. You think, talk about overkill, right? Just telling him to preach. Does he really need to add all this on? Well, yes. Timothy is to preach the word in the face of great opposition. Paul names names in his letters of those that opposed him. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. So, you see in Acts that this was the default apostolic MO, to preach the word even when earthly authorities are telling them not to. In Acts 4, when Peter and John are preaching the word boldly, the Sanhedrin try to stop them. It says in Acts 4:18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then in Acts 5, next chapter, so Sanhedrin says, stop preaching, don't preach. They say, okay, you be the judge. We're going to do this anyways. You turn the page, next chapter, they're preaching still. They're still going, and the Sanhedrin imprisoned them. They think, okay, they won't listen to us. What if we throw you in prison? Now that's the threat. But Peter and the apostles respond again, saying, we're not going to stop preaching. They say, we must obey God rather than men. So like the apostles before him, Timothy is to preach the word boldly and without fear of man. Because God is with him and God cannot be stopped. And even when the world tries to stop the message by putting preachers in chains, it says in 2 Timothy 2:9, the word of God is not bound. Why is China bursting at the seams with Christians when it is illegal? Because the word of God is not bound. You can throw these pastors in prison, but the word, it's gone viral. You can't get it back in the box. It's out now. It's everywhere. And you cannot stop it. The most powerful man in the world is the man that has God on his side and is preaching this word. As David says in Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And this is how Paul wants Timothy to feel when he steps into the pulpit to preach. He is an ambassador speaking on God's behalf. The preacher is at the wheel of the world when he stands in this pulpit and declares to you, as Zach just did earlier, your sins are forgiven through Christ. That is an authoritative declaration with God speaking through Zach to you, telling you, yeah, your sins are forgiven. If you would be a preacher of God's word, you must have this conviction that Christ Jesus himself has called you to preach. Otherwise, when the criticism comes, when they threaten you with prison, or when just the emails roll in, they didn't like what you said, you are tempted to compromise. And the word of God must never be compromised. God's word is a hammer. The preacher is an anvil, and you, the congregation, are stuck in between. But this is how God actually shapes you into something useful. You go under the hammer not just because you need to be hurt, but because God wants to form you. And the furnace has to be hot for the metal to be bent into shape. And that's what happens in the sermon. Preaching is an act of worship that is given to you from Jesus to transform you, to wash you, and to sanctify the people of God. So Christ Church, you must not settle for anything less than preachers who will shoot you straight. Preachers who will take up the hammer and bang away. Preachers who love you enough to put our finger to your eyeball and say, I think there's something in there. There are sermons in which we just stare at you and I just try to touch your eyeball, keep your eye open. That's what preaching often is. But this is God's way of making you glorious. This is God's way of removing the malignant tumors inside of you that will kill you if they are not removed. This is where Jesus washes his bride in his word that is purified seven times. It is that mystery, that supernatural event that we are caught up in right now. God speaking directly to you through a preacher. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So this sermon is either folly to you, boring to you, or it is the power of God. Whether you are being saved or whether you are not determines what this sermon is to you. So what kind of hearer are you? Paul continues his charge to Timothy in verse 2. He says that the preacher must be ready in season and out of season. Let's talk about this. What does this mean? There is a certain readiness that every preacher should have to proclaim the gospel at any time, in any place, in any circumstance. The vocation of preaching is an all-consuming task. People sometimes ask me, how long did it take to prepare that sermon? 5 hours, 10 hours, 20 hours, 40 hours. And if I'm honest, I have to say to them, it took me about 30 years. Every sermon requires a lifetime of sermon prep. I cannot possibly quantify into a few hours all the books, lectures, experiences, prayers, tears, sufferings, failures, and labors to write a few thousand word manuscript on a particular text of scripture. Our whole life is sermon prep. All of life is sermon prep for the preacher. And there is never a moment in which the preacher takes a day off, because Paul says we must be ready in season and out of season to preach the word of God. And constant readiness requires constant preparation. So in this sense, there are no part-time preachers. Right? Even if you're bivocational, right? Even if you're not on staff at a church, but you are a preacher, preaching is an all-consuming task. It is all that you think about. And everything that you do, everything you read and consume and experience in life goes into preparation because you must be ready at any time to preach the word. Earlier in 2 Timothy, Paul points to his upbringing as a child. And he says this, he says that the faith that dwelt in Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice dwells also in him. So in this letter to Timothy, this final letter, Paul wants to remind him, hey, remember your mother? Remember your grandmother? And the faith that dwelt in them, Paul says, I'm confident that faith is also in you. It is a multi-generational faith. And then he says right after that, therefore, because of what your mother and grandmother have instilled in you, I remind you, stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You see, Timothy was born for this. God had put his grandmother and his mother in his life as preparation for the day of his calling to ministry. When Grandma Lois was catechizing him, or when Mother Eunice was teaching him psalms to sing, reading him books, those faithful women were doing God's work of equipping Timothy for pastoral ministry one day. Or as Augustine notes in his Confessions, the prayers of a righteous mother are powerful in the hands of God. Something I just discovered a couple weeks ago, it was like 2 weeks ago, my wife was reading my baby book. I haven't opened this thing in many years, but I saw something that my mother wrote on December 6th, 1991. So I was 2 years old in 1991, and my mom wrote this in my baby book. She said, Aaron will use his voice for the Lord, the glory of God. And then in 1993, 2 years later, she wrote, a pastor? Question mark. Now, I don't know what I was doing at 2 years old or 4 years old that would make her think that, but they named me Aaron because they wanted me to be a mouthpiece for God. And granted, my parents were brand new believers. Right? It's not like they had read the Westminster Larger Catechism and were like, all right, we need to make sure our son fits this mold one day. No, they tried to bring me up in the faith as they knew it, as they were trying to figure it out. And yet somehow God knew that. God used my parents homeschooling me and teaching me Christian songs and bringing me up to love Jesus. All of that was actually God's preparation for what he would call me to do one day. And I say all of this to encourage you parents and grandparents doing this incredibly hard work of raising the next generation in our most holy faith. You are making disciples in your home, and you have no idea what God may call them to do one day. Now, I'm not saying that all your sons should be preachers. They shouldn't. Right? James says, very few of you should be teachers, brethren. We will be judged more strictly. But there are good works and a specific vocation that God has prepared for every single one of you to do. And God is just as sovereign over the calling of his ministers as he is over grandmothers and mothers feeding, reading, singing, and playing with the next generation of saints. We are one body, are we not? And we all have a part to play in building each other up in love. So Timothy was to be ready to preach in season and out of season. And God had been preparing him for this his entire life through Grandma Lois, Mama Eunice, and Paul's own discipleship of him. And I believe that every preacher of God's word should have some sense that this is what God has called him to do. You don't want any elder, any minister, to be serving with compulsion, under compulsion, right? For all of the stories of William Farrell threatening John Calvin that if he goes and studies elsewhere and forsakes preaching and leading the Reformation, that God's going to judge him, right? For all that, you don't want your ministers serving with a gun to their head. You don't want there to be this threat upon them. You want the preacher to be doing something that he loves and lives for. So these are the kinds of preachers that you are to seek out, and that if you are wondering, if you are called to the ministry, you need to discern in yourself whether that's in there. Can you do anything else and be satisfied? Or are you constantly itching to preach the word? Is it a fire shut up in your bones that you must give vent to? So every preacher should have this internal call, and also the church should confirm that call externally. It's not just someone who thinks, that likes to hear their own voice, that loves to just be heard, but they must be competent to do it. And the church externally affirms that calling and weighs whether he meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and elsewhere. So preaching is a gift from Jesus to the church, Ephesians 4, 11. And men that are called thereunto, to use Westminster language, are to be ready to preach in season and out of season. Otherwise, you have the wrong vocation. Now, what exactly does preaching entail? Paul continues in verse 2 and says this: convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So let's look at these three words: convince, rebuke, exhort. This word convince is translated as reprove in the King James and the ESV, and it has this sense of exposing or convicting someone of their wrongdoing. The same Greek verb is used of John the Baptist when he confronts Herod about his unlawful marriage in Luke 3:19. Paul uses this same word in Ephesians 5:11 when he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So it's the same word there. So preachers must use God's word to convict, to expose, to reprove those both inside the church and people outside, like King Herod. And no one is off limits, right? The preacher is an equal opportunity offender. Doesn't matter if you're Herod, he might cut off your head, right? Herod did do that, so that's going to happen to God's ministers from time to time. But the minister is to preach nonetheless, even if it costs him his head. It doesn't matter how influential you are, whether you're the president or a big giver in the church, a faithful preacher exposes the works of darkness and brings them into the light of the word. And this isn't the kind of exposing that TMZ does just to shame someone, okay? This is exposing people so that they can actually be forgiven and cleansed, right? The preacher doesn't come up here because he's like, I really like making people angry. I really like telling people they're wrong, right? We see stuff on the internet, these people are so dumb that they're wrong. The pulpit is not the place just to tell people they're wrong. It's the place to reprove people, to expose wrongdoing so that they can be brought into the light. So preachers must use God's word to do this. Paul says back in chapter 3, verse 16, that this is why God gave us the scripture. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. There it is again, the same word. It's profitable for reproof. And preaching that does not have reproof, rebuke, exhortation in it is not true preaching. It would be like me telling you to raise your kids, but don't feed them or spank them or hug them. Okay? Would you be raising godly kids if you did that? No. And the preacher is not doing his job if he does not reprove, rebuke, and exhort from God's word. So this is what Paul wants for everyone in the church. He says that in order for the man of God, you Christians, to be complete and equipped for every good work, you need preaching that is doctrinal, that reproves you, that corrects and rebukes and instructs you in righteousness. Remember, I said you need to know what kind of preachers you are to sit under, and if they never do this, then you need to find a different church. Okay. If we never reprove, rebuke, or exhort you, we are not doing our job, and you should find a different church. So you need to know this. This is what God requires of his ministers. The next thing Paul tells Timothy to do in his preaching is rebuke people. And if there's any time when the preacher could be criticized as being unloving or not gentle, it is when we are rebuking people living in sin. And this is something we have to be careful about, that we aren't rebuking you out of spite or just because we have a hobby horse or just because we're upset, okay? You're not the punching bag for the preacher. But this criticism of being unloving or ungentle must not deter us from doing what God commands us to do. When the kid is getting spanked, he doesn't get to turn around and say, "You're not being gentle with me." Okay, the spanking is love, right? And we're to do that with gentleness, not out of anger, not provoking you to anger. Paul tells Timothy in Titus 2:15 something similar. He says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And the "these things" that he is referring to in Titus is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ and how we are to purify ourselves as his people. So when we rebuke, we don't rebuke on our own authority. We are to rebuke with the authority of God's word. If I rebuke you, I should have chapter and verse for how I am giving you that rebuke. I don't get to rebuke you for preferring your steak well done when medium rare is much better, right? I don't get to rebuke you for liking cats more than dogs just because I'm allergic to cats. But if you are sleeping with your girlfriend or lying and gossiping about the brethren, please believe we will rebuke you. We will do that. And if we don't, we are not being watchful over the congregation. Now, what exactly is a rebuke? A rebuke is a warning that if you do not listen and obey, God will judge you. If you were to look up how this Greek verb is used, you would see that Jesus does this all the time in his ministry. He rebukes demons. He rebukes the wind. He rebukes his disciples. He tells his disciples to rebuke one another. He says in Luke 17:3, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." So rebuke is not just something the preacher does. It should be ongoing within the congregation. And here's the thing. The more that you rebuke one another and call each other out for sin, the less the preacher has to do it, right? Usually the preacher has to rebuke you when you are all doing the same thing. And when you're sinning, you aren't going to be calling other people out because you have that same sin. And so the preacher has to bring God's word to bear and say, "Guys, I'm rebuking you. And you need to start rebuking one another on this same thing." So here's your application. You need to rebuke people who are listening and following teachers who have no business teaching you. All right? That's your job. This is straight from Jesus. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if you've ever been rebuked, you know that it hurts so good. Us preachers have to be rebuked sometimes. But how are we to respond when someone rebukes us? Well, it says in Psalm 141:5, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." So Paul tells Timothy, when you preach, there should be rebuke and warning in it, because this is how you put oil onto the heads of the righteous. And when we are chastened by this kind of preaching, we become glorious. That's what oil is meant to do. Oil makes you shiny, right? Oil is a symbol of the glory of God. Oil is God's power resting upon you. And so if you are going to rebuke someone, you should be thinking about, "I'm going to place some glorifying oil on this person's head," right? And if you are the one being rebuked, right? Maybe you don't like people messing with your head. You need to sit there, put your hands down, and receive it. Say, "If you're a righteous man, strike me." Now, something that often happens when someone rebukes us is maybe they say something that is like 90% not true and 10% true. And you need to be wise enough to say, "All right, maybe this person actually came at me, not in a spirit of love, but in spite. Maybe they came at me for a terrible reason, but, you know, there was a little bit of truth in there, right? If God can rebuke his ministers by the mouth of a donkey, then he could probably do that through you. He could even do this through people who are not believers, right? Sometimes unbelievers can rebuke Christians. Did you know that? So we must be humble enough to receive this as oil upon our heads. And if you've been rebuked by someone in love, you know that it does hurt, but man, you're so glad that they told you. It's kind of like you're walking around, you got something in your teeth. It kind of takes courage to tell someone, hey, you got something in there, but you're so happy that someone did that before you went on that date or whatever, okay? So this is what rebuke is meant to do. It's to help you. The third thing that Paul tells Timothy to do in his preaching is to exhort. Exhort. And the word to exhort sometimes can mean to encourage someone or to console them. It has kind of a very broad range of usage and ways you could translate it. But it is also frequently used to mean to urge someone or implore someone to action. So exhortation tends to have an imperative force to it. Do this. Don't do that. Don't steal. Do be generous. And Paul uses this word all over the place in his letters. He tells Titus, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. He says in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, I urge you, I exhort you, imitate me. So Timothy's preaching and our preaching should have imperatives in it. Look to Christ. Repent and believe. Love one another. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you love biblical imperatives. You love reading Ephesians and you're like, oh yeah, all that doctrine. Now let's get to chapter 4, 5, and 6. Or I love Romans. I love Romans 1 to 11. Now we get to chapter 12. You love knowing what God commands you to do. It's something you seek out. You got a problem, you need help, you need exhortation. And if we, and the reason we do, the reason the preacher does all of this is given in verses 3-4. Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So Paul says there are people in the church who want their pastor to lie to them. They, quote, heap up for themselves teachers. They gather them, collect them. They accumulate preachers who will tickle their fancy. They don't want the truth. It says they want fables. They want Jewish fables. And if you've ever read some Jewish fables, some of them are crazy, okay? They want stories. They want movie clips in the sermon. They don't want sound doctrine. That's boring. Give us something new. They want teaching, Paul says, that comports with their own sinful desires. And this is part of the reason why you need to know what preachers are meant to do. Because so many people have itching ears. And in fact, all of us who still have the flesh remaining have a little flesh guy with itching ears that wants you to find a preacher who will make you feel good about whatever you're doing, who might convict you just enough where you feel like, all right, that was a little bit of conviction, but not the whole way. People who will tell you all about the love of Jesus, but never about hell, right? I was commissioned as a leader in these kinds of churches. That there's texts in the Bible, they just say, Romans 9, don't talk about Romans 9. We don't talk about Romans 9. Right? There's like a blacklist of texts that the preacher's not allowed to go to. One funny instance of this was there was a lady preacher. So I was in a church that had lady preachers. And she accidentally said, all right, everyone open your Bible to 1 Timothy 2. And they did, but she had gotten the passage wrong, and half the room was like already looking down at their Bibles, like, okay, what's about to happen here? And if you don't know, 1 Timothy 2 is the passage that forbids a woman teaching. Fun times in the charismatic world. So these churches exist that are, you know, an inch an inch deep theologically and a mile wide, and you need to avoid them. You need to avoid them. How many churches right now this morning are filled with itching ears? With people who want just enough Jesus to make them feel spiritual and holy, but they don't want the whole Jesus. They don't want all his words, just the stuff that allows them to live how they want. How many congregations actually pay their pastor to protect them from God's word? How many preachers preach in such a way that if the text had coronavirus, none of y'all would get it? Isn't that why we send people to seminary? So they can come back and explain to us that the passage doesn't actually mean what it says. And if you want a great example of this, read N.T. Wright's article on women's ordination. It's in Surprised by Scripture. And watch a world-renowned scholar try to make Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2 mean the opposite of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. And he pulls out all the tricks, right? He's quoting context and trying to talk about what the Ephesian culture was like and the cult of Artemis. He's doing all sorts of gymnastics with Greek words. But you're like, nah, I think it's pretty clear. And he just retranslates the passage. It's sophistry if you read it. And N.T. Wright is like a brilliant guy. Right? He's a world-renowned scholar. And yet, here's someone who is running interference for people who oppose the truth. And so he doesn't like quite fully land there and say, like, so this is exactly what it's teaching. But there's all these inferences, and he's winking at you, you know. I'm not saying that Paul says this, but he might say this. N.T. Wright actually doesn't even know if Paul wrote 1 Timothy, okay? This is how smart you get in the academy. So there's that. It takes mad skills to preach God's word in such a way that itching ears will like it and people will pay a big price for their pastors to do it. And so Paul exhorts Timothy in verse 5, and we'll close with this. He says, "But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." To fight against itching ears, both in ourselves and out there, Paul tells Timothy to do four things. Number one, the preacher must be watchful. He must keep watch over the flock, guarding them from false doctrine, warning them of wolves, and yes, we must name names. Number two, he must endure afflictions. For all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, and the afflictions of ministry are a unique burden the preacher must bear. Number three, he must do the work of an evangelist. We preach because we love the souls of men, and we love the glory of God, and we want to see those two things reconciled in the gospel. You can't be a preacher if you are not grieved by people dying in their sins and suffering in hell. How can you stand and watch the world destroy itself and not say something? How is it that we let sin oppress and victimize image bearers of God in the name of love, in the name of choice, in the name of tolerance? How can we watch a generation run headlong towards hell and not warn them, reprove them, and rebuke them so that they might turn back? The preacher must have a genuine love for the lost and a desire to reach them. And number four, the preacher must fulfill his ministry, not someone else's. The preacher is given a specific and unique call. And though many distractions pull him away, the preacher must say, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." Right? If the church shuts down, preaching is illegal. This ain't the thing that we can do to pay the bills. The preacher says, I'm going to still preach anyways. Because this is something that God has called us to do, not man. And we don't answer to man. We answer to God. All of us will have to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for every careless word. And the preacher has many careless words. This is why not many of you should be teachers. But the preacher, despite the pitfalls of words and the many sins that accompany them, says, all right, God, if you imputed to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I can stand and proclaim your word, and you'll forgive all of my foolish things I say, I'm going to do this. In spite of the opposition, no matter what the cost is, I will preach the word. And Paul tells Timothy, you must do this. Fulfill your ministry, not his. Don't look over there. As Jesus said to Peter, what is it to you whether John lives or dies? What is that to you? You follow me. And that's true of the preacher, and that's true of every one of you. What is that to you, what their ministry is? What is that to you? You follow Jesus. And the preacher has this conviction. The word is a fire shut up in his bones that must find vent. The preacher is zealous for the Lord and the salvation of his people. He says with Isaiah, cleanse my lips, but send me. Send me as a laborer into your harvest. This is the prayer and the desire and the longing of the preacher. And my prayer is that God would raise up 100,000 more faithful men to do this work for the glory of God and the good of his people. Won't you pray with me towards that end? Let's pray together. Father, you know the state of the church right now. You know how weak it is. You know how weak we are, how frail man is. But God, you have chosen to save the world through preaching. And how will they believe unless preachers are sent? So God, will you call many more men to this task? Equip them. Equip them through faithful grandmothers and mothers, faithful parents. Equip them through our schools and education, through Logos School, White Horse Hall, through the homeschooling efforts of your saints. Raise up a generation that will not have itching ears, that will be able to confound and rebuke and tear down and demolish every argument that raises itself up against the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Raise up preachers who will love the flock, who will shepherd the flock, who will love the lost, who will seek out to preach to them, who will love your word and be faithful to it, and who will finish well. God, this will only happen if you do it. And so blow, wind of God. Forgive us for the way we have let this rot happen in our church and in our culture. Turn us back. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.
A good host who's prepared an unfamiliar meal will explain the meal to the guests, perhaps describing the seasoning used or the cooking process, and also give instructions for the best way to savor the new delicacy. When Jesus instituted this meal, he gave the disciples both explanation and instruction. Jesus took familiar ingredients, bread and wine, and familiar traditions, the Passover meal, and he expanded them into meaningful bread and wine and incarnate tradition. He made the meal more than a mere meal. He turned it into a mystery, but then immediately explained the riddle. The meal wasn't meant to be a foggy mystery. We weren't left to guess as to what we do or why we do it. Here's a meal, we get that. However, this meal does something, which is what we mean when we call it a sacrament. This meal confirms a covenant. But wordless sacrament is just a cultic ritual. Sacramentless word is just philosophical gymnastics. One is like a promise without anything promised. The other is like a costly object dangled in front of us with no way to obtain it. So Jesus accompanies sacrament with word and word with sacrament. He gave us a meal which meant more than a meal, then tells us the greater meaning and how to enjoy that deeper meaning. The bread and wine is Christ's body. There's the explanation. The meal is truly taken by remembering Christ. There's the instruction as to how we truly relish this covenant feast. In short, the mystery of this meal is that Jesus gives us himself and we receive him by faith. For in Jesus, the word is made flesh, the sacrament is made plain. Jesus brings heaven down to earth and brings us up to God. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Father, you've not left us as orphans. You've not left us in the darkness of our sin. By grace, you have given your word, and by faith, we now take this sacrament, all of it, to your glory. In Jesus' name, we give thanks, and amen.
The charge is this. Leonard Ravenhill, the revival preacher, once said, there's too many preacherettes preaching sermonettes to Christianettes smoking cigarettes. The Lord knows we need no more of that. We need no more preacherettes. We need men who will preach the word with boldness. And what Aaron said this morning about God raising up preachers is not just something for preachers to hear, it's something for the whole body of Christ to hear. Think of how the armor of God in Ephesians 5 ends. The last element is that we would pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains and bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The pastor, the preacher, says, pray for me that I might preach boldly, not that my chains might be removed, but I might preach boldly. So church, pray for your pastors. Pray that God would raise up men. Pray for the Grey Friars. Pray that God would raise up our sons to be preachers of boldness. Now hear the benediction of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.